Daniel chapter 1 would suggest this is a new series. It is. We should be looking at Daniel for the next few weeks. My privilege to open the book and learn from it with you. Where do Christians have to draw the line? When I was preparing for this, I came across a story of a student who was playing rugby for the uni that he was belonged to, and that was fine until they got a new strip, new shirts, and he discovered that the shirts were to be emblazoned on the back with the logo of the local strip club. In other words, their shirts were advertising the local strip club, and he thought, I cannot do that as a Christian. I thought that's a pretty irrelevant illustration, certainly to me, and possibly to you. Are there any people playing student rugby here in this congregation? It's a dim memory like mine, except in my case it was hockey. Except, I'm still playing hockey. I don't run anymore, I trundle around the pitch. Well, we just lost. This is January the 12th. We just lost 8-1, which is actually quite a reasonable score in hockey, but it feels terrible. It feels an absolute rout. 8-1. And I'm sitting there, a bit tired, but also shell-shocked by this defeat. They beat us 8-1 in the first half of the season. It's a return match, so it was exactly the same. We actually played as well as we can, I think. And I was suddenly aware in my tiredness and reverie that one of the handsome young men playing was talking about a calendar, that they were going to resurrect the idea of a calendar. And as far as I could suddenly realise, they were talking about we were all going to be photographed with as little clothing on as we could muster. It was that sort of calendar. And suddenly that story roared back into life, into relevance, thinking, gosh, this is a sports team that now an old man is part of, but it's still a choice you have to make. Where do Christians have to draw the line? This plunges us straight into Daniel 1. If you've closed it, it's 883, because we're going to look at it carefully for what we learn from God's word for Christians who are plunged into a non-Christian world that certainly students very often are, especially if they've been to a Christian home and a lovely local church, and they go away from home possibly for the first time and they're plunged into a very different world. It's possibly the world that many of you go to at work. A very different world. A very non-Christian world. A very anti-Christian world. Well, I say Daniel 1 plunges us into this territory. It also takes us back well over 2,000 years. In those opening verses, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This is 605 BC. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. What's going on here? Well, the history of God's people is that they've become a great nation, a great people. They live in the land that God has promised them. Their capital is Jerusalem. And they have a king. The king at this time was Jehoiakim, as you can see in verse 1. And the king was meant to lead them in such a way that they would love God in their lives. However, by this time, the people had very largely failed, and certainly the kings had. The people were now characterized by faithlessness and immorality. And the prophets, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah, had warned the people that if they continue, if they persist in their faithlessness, God will punish them. God will judge them. God will take them away from their land into exile, hundreds of miles away. And in 605 BC, that happened for the southern kingdom of Judah. The Babylonians, the new superpower of the world, had just defeated Egypt in the Battle of Carchemish. And on the way back, they started besieging and annexing Judea and surrounding the city of Jerusalem. They invaded their emperor Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, invaded Judea and surrounded the city. The full horror of this is described in Habakkuk chapter 1, where the people of God cannot understand why their God has allowed the horror and injustice of terrible defeat at the hands of these pagan enemies. And Nebuchadnezzar's actions in carrying off to the temple of his God in Babylonia things from the temple in Jerusalem is like his saying, I've not only invaded and defeated you, but my God has won. Your God is weak, false, and probably doesn't exist. And if he does, his market share has taken an enormous dive. Well, we see in verse 3 that among the people that got carried off in this invasion, of course all the leaders get taken away, but among them are Daniel and his friends. They were to be reprogrammed back in Babylonia to serve the king there, to serve Babylon, or be killed. And Nebuchadnezzar shows a considerable propensity for, if he doesn't get his way, killing people. Yes, this is the world of Daniel. A believer plunged into a very unbelieving, godless world and culture. It's the world, as I say, many freshers find at university. Many people find in a sports club. Many people find at work. So what does Daniel give us? Particularly chapter 1 as we get going. How are we to cope as Christians in an unbelieving, hostile world? Well, firstly, we're to trust that the Lord is King, whatever the appearances. We are told elsewhere in the scriptures that faith is believing what we don't see, looking to God, the one who is invisible. But if your country was invaded, defeated, humiliated, exiled, would you still believe in God? Some of us will never have that experience. But maybe it's simply seeing unbelievers, people who are virulently anti-God, apparently prospering. Well, what does Daniel 1 give us? Verse 2, did you notice? And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Our writer sees in what has happened the Lord's doing. Not just Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hand. this strange work of judgment on God's people, his work of judgment, is God's doing. As he had promised through the prophets, he would judge, he would punish, he would take them into exile if they persisted in their unfaithfulness. And our writer knows that. The Lord is ultimately king, not Nebuchadnezzar. You see, whatever the appearances are in our world, in our culture, about the decline of Christian faith, about the loss of numbers, for some people it's the change in laws, for other people it's the inexorable rise of Islam. The appearances are that it's all up with us. The God of the Bible has no credibility in the eyes of our surrounding culture. But these appearances have not changed what happened 2,000 years ago. That God in the person of Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. We may be weak, outnumbered, outgunned, but we're to remember the Lord. And as Christian believers, to remember the Lord's resurrection. Jesus is king, not Nebuchadnezzar or his equivalent today. Well, secondly, we're to be aware from this story that the world is out to conform us. Look at verses 3-7. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites and the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. And among them were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. You see, Babylon wasn't neutral or tolerant. The world isn't neutral or tolerant. It's out to get us to conform. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to turn these Israelites into Babylonians. He did that very effectively by giving them new names. And, we read in verse 5, by teaching the language and literature of the Babylonians. They are being reprogrammed. And people still use language today to reprogram us. Political correctness is a form of control. To give you an example, we don't, in the world's language, talk about husbands and wives and marriage anymore. We talk about partners and partnership. We talk about unwanted pregnancies, not unwanted human beings. We talk about assisted dying, not killing. We talk about gender identity, not simply gender. You see how language is used to normalize what it wants. Well, we see that going on here. They were taught the language of Babylonia. We have to filter and spot the world's beliefs and the world's way of getting us to conform to its beliefs. What's the equivalent of the literature of Babylon? Well, it's probably the TV, media and films. Evolution in schools remains only a theory, but in schools it's taught as a fact. How many people have found Christianity has lost its credibility because they've read Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code a few years back? You need to read and spot that Dan Brown has an axe to grind against the Roman Catholic Church. I've just heard of a film called Boy Erased, which will be coming out in the cinema in about a week's time, I believe. And that is going to celebrate the gay lifestyle and the abolition of gender. This is very much the world we live in. It's all too possible to be shaped by EastEnders and Corrie than by a Bible lifestyle. You see, behind the language and literature of Babylonia, there's a whole ideology, and there is today. The world is out to get us to conform. It was for Daniel and his friends, it still is, and we need to spot that, be aware of it, and filter it. But then the third principle we see from these verses. We are to be a part of the world that we find ourselves. We're to get stuck in, but know when to draw the line. The world does not own us. Look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Those words of Jesus that we heard from John's Gospel, we're to be in the world, but not to belong to it. We're to be in the world to be witnesses, to be salt and light. But the world doesn't own us. Now maybe it's the fact that these Daniel and his friends went for this reprogramming for 3 years is what's made me feel of universities. It's as though they're going to the University of Babylon for 3 years for these Babylonian studies. They were being prepared for the Babylonian civil service. And in that there were dangers. Because ultimately they were not called to serve the king of Babylon. They were called to serve the Lord God. And here we come to the line that Daniel drew. What was the line? Well, it looks as though it was the food laws. Except it doesn't quite fit. Yes, we know about not having pork, only kosher food. But later in the story of Daniel, he appears to eat that. And actually, in the food laws, wine wasn't prohibited. Eating the wrong sort of unkosher meat might defile, but here, vegetables might. It doesn't seem as though it's as simple as he's going to observe the Jewish food laws. It's something about where the food came from. It came from the king's table. It was as though he was being treated as seated at the king's table. One of the king's men, the king's property, the king's puppet. And he said, I won't have it, because I belong to the Lord God. Now, sometimes there may be even good things that can take us away from our true allegiance to the Lord Jesus. I have just remembered why I was called Earl Grey That was my nickname at university. I thought it was simply because I served Earl Grey tea. It was actually because I knew that if I had one or two pints, the pressure, the relentless pressure to drink more, would go on and on and on. That was very much the student culture. And so I resolved for that season to be teetotal. And of course, when they came round to my room and were then served a weird form of tea which smelt more like, you know, what's that stuff you scatter your room to make it smell nice? Potpourri. So that was my nickname. But it was something like that. I'm reminded of a friend who was told by his non-Christian friends in his sports team, "God, I bet you wish you could drink a bit more. I bet you wish you could get drunk. It's just your Christian faith that stops you, isn't it?" Now that's mean, isn't it? But that's what the world does. It almost holds our own Christian faith against us. My son's medical. I don't know whether he was subjected to going to an abortion clinic as a medical student. Would that be a similar thing? I did read of somebody who was a brand manager for Smirnoff's vodka before he was converted. Then he became a Christian. As he went on, he just felt he couldn't be, knowing what happens in some of our nightclubs in city centres. So he switched firms and became a brand manager of Coleman's Mustard instead. Oh yes, but drawing a line will put us out on a limb, leave us on our own. We lose out, we get hurt. But finally, from this chapter, we must trust that God will ultimately vindicate us. What does vindicate mean? Well, it's the person who on a bright summer's day insists on taking an umbrella with them because they say it's going to rain by the end of the day. And then when everybody's getting wet at 4 o'clock travelling back from work, they have the umbrella. Their decision was chosen to be a good one. Well, Daniel, as you see here, he asks for permission to go veggie, and the official sees the risk of it. He says he's going to get killed. But what Daniel feels is, what is worse? Is it worse to have Nebuchadnezzar against you or to have God against you? And because he fears God, he does what he does. Jesus said something very similar. Don't fear the person who can kill the body. Fear the person who could put you in hell. So the Lord vindicated him. You can see it in verses 9 to 16. The test works. They are fitter, healthier, and, as it happens, wiser. That story about the rugby shirt and the strip club. The guy first decided he would take it up with the captain in fear and trembling. And the captain said, to his enormous surprise, "Oh, that's fine. We haven't bought the shirts yet. We haven't had them printed. You can have a blank one." And because they hadn't ordered it, they didn't lose any money. He was vindicated. And that's what we shall be on the day of judgment. If we put our trust in Jesus, Mike referred to it earlier. Despite our failings and our falling short of the glory of God, if we put our trust in Jesus, the one who died and rose again and will come again, we will be forgiven on the day of judgment. We will be vindicated. Not because of our deserts, but because of the grace of God in Jesus. So he was vindicated in they looked healthier and were, but also they did better in their exams. They turned out wiser, people of greater integrity and insight. And even Nebuchadnezzar had to admit that there was something better about them. Yeah, they'd grown in wisdom to influence the world around them. There's a lovely verse later in Daniel which says, people who know their God stand firm. People who know their God stand firm. That's the big message of the whole of the book of Daniel. And the chapter ends with an extraordinary verse, 21. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. That's over 60 years later. He's probably only a teenager at the time when he arrived, when this story is happening. He's possibly into his 80s on the first year of Cyrus, when the exile is about to be over. You see, what we learn from Daniel is that human kings and regimes come and go. False religions and ideologies come and go. Political correctness and peer pressure comes and goes. But there's one thing, one person, always worth siding with, the Lord himself. And Daniel is not only vindicated here, he's vindicated for the whole of his life, from teenage years into his 80th year. When Babylon was overthrown and Cyrus the Persian came and set the Jews free to return to their land. But that's all to discover in the rest of Daniel as we study it together, you study it together over the coming weeks. Trust that the Lord is King, whatever the appearances. Be aware that the world is out to conform us. Be part of the world, get stuck in, but know where to draw the line. The world doesn't own us. And to trust that God will ultimately vindicate his people. Let's pray. Father, this is an ancient story, but it's ever real, ever relevant to us in what seems a frightening and confusing and hostile world. But Lord, you are King. You rule forever, and we put our trust in you. Keep us hanging on to you and all that flows from that trust, that we may know your final vindication on that great day of judgment, as you have promised in Jesus to all who love and trust and know him. Amen.